Good morning, church. My name is Chad McCartney. I'm the pastor of discipleship here. If you're new with us, I help people get connected into groups and into discipleship areas, so would love to help you do that if you get a chance. I get to share today from Revelation, the series that we're in right now called Stirred, Not Shaken. And we're wrapping up the section on the seven churches. And just a heads up, I'm sitting on a stool today, not because I normally would sit on a stool, but I tweaked my back this week, and so I'm a little uncomfortable with that. So I'm just going to sit here and preach from a stool this morning. So I hope that's okay with you. It's got to be okay, because you really don't have another choice. All right. So today we're finishing up this message to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We've been in the first couple chapters of Revelation, and Jesus is speaking to these seven specific churches in that region, and they're actual churches that took that were around at that time. And so these are messages spoken to actual churches at that time. However, these messages are still really valuable for the church today. And they're valuable, I think, in two very unique ways. One is that the church in that time dealt with the exact same issues that we deal with today. And so each of these churches, as we've been going through them, manifests the same issues that we see in churches today. So you can evaluate a church today through these seven churches. You can see traits in your own church or churches that you've been in that were true in these churches as well. And Jesus gives them to us, not just for these seven churches, but to really evaluate churches throughout all time. The second way I think these are really valuable is personally. Not only do these churches talk about the character of an individual church that existed in that time, I also believe the character of those churches represents the character of us as individual Christians at various seasons in our life or at a given time. And so just as there were churches in this time that compromised their faith and kind of bought into the ways of the world, there are individual Christians today that are in churches that do the same thing. We've all done that at times. There are churches here we saw in Ephesus that had solid, pure, orthodox doctrine, but they had no love for Jesus. They had lost their first love. So it was a head knowledge, but no heart expression for Jesus. And I think there are people today that are exactly the same. So not only are these good for evaluating a church, they're great tools for evaluating your own personal spiritual life at any given time, or even the people that you might see within a church and how we respond to it. So they're very valuable in that way. In fact, if you are in a small group, you're gonna get a guide that takes you through this as you discuss it. And in the guide this week, we put all seven churches in there, kind of a simple summary of them. And part of your time in that group will be a personal evaluation of what that looks like and which one do you feel like describes you at this particular season, and what is Jesus' encouragement and exhortation to address that. So since we're talking about these churches, we're going to see one today. I couldn't help but think of a great story I heard. It's a Sven and Oli story of a church that, actually a couple churches that came up. And if you don't know Sven and Oli, they're some of the founding fathers of the Evangelical Free Church movement, Swedish people. And so anyway, Sven decides he's going to go out fishing offshore in his boat that morning, and he heads out fishing, and it's a great day when he heads out, but a huge storm kicks up. And this storm is just ripping and roaring and huge waves, and it just takes him way out to sea. And after a full night of just being tossed around in this storm, he lands on this deserted island. His ship is destroyed, his little boat's destroyed, and Sven is there stuck on this deserted island. No one knows where it's at, and day after day goes by, and no one comes out to find him. So now several years have passed, and Sven has had to survive on this deserted island. And Ollie finally has been searching for him for years. Finally, he happens to be out in a ship And he comes across this island and he lands on it. And there's Sven, his long lost buddy that he hasn't seen for years. And he comes running off the boat. They hug each other. He can hardly recognize Sven. His beard has grown way down to his knees. And he just looks like he's been living on a deserted island forever. And so after they finish their greeting and excitement about seeing each other, all he notices, he looks, he says, and he sees three buildings, like three structures on the island, and they're like these huts. And he says to Sven, he says, "Hey, Sven, you know, before we take off, like, what's up with these buildings? Were these here when you got here?" He says, "Oh, no, I built those." He goes, "Really?" He says, "Like, what are they?" He says, "Like, what's this building right here?" And he says, "Well, that's my house. That's, I built that to just kind of protect me from the sun and from the weather and all that." And he says, "Wow, that's pretty amazing." He says, "Well, what's this building over here?" And he said, "Well, that's my church." He goes, "Wow, you built a church? Yeah, that's where I go to church." He goes, that's really faithful of you, Sven." He says, "Well, what's that building over there?" He goes, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." I say that because even if there is only one person in the church, there would be major problems in the church. And if you see nothing else from these passages, you learn that people are the problem in the church, and Jesus is the solution. And in fact, if you're really honest, you'll realize you're one of the major problems in the church. In fact, turn to your neighbor and say this. Say, "I'm the major problem in this church." Turn to your neighbor and say that. See, that solves a whole lot of issues. When you see things that way, we are broken sinners, and Jesus is the only solution and good in the church, and he welcomes us into it in his grace. And as we've seen in each of these churches, Jesus has a general structure that he speaks to these churches in his letters. He addresses who he is. He gives them some characteristic of who he is. He often gives a commendation, something that's going well, a correction or a rebuke of something that's not going well, and then an exhortation of how they must change. And that's typically what happens in each of the churches. However, in Laodicea, in this particular church, he has nothing good to say. He has nothing good. And yet, he calls it a church. He even says, "Those whom I love, the church whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline." He calls them a church, but he has nothing good to say to them. He's very direct with them. Unlike our modern pop psychology, where we often feel like we have to do the compliment sandwich, right? Where you got to say something good, and then you slip in the thing that's difficult, and then you come back and compliment again. Jesus doesn't follow our pop psychology. He speaks truth to him. And he's direct with them, and he has nothing good to say about them. But in no way does that mean he doesn't love them. He's going to call them toward repentance, just as he would any one of us. When we moved to Austin and purchased our home, we didn't know that the home we bought had this weird feature where you had to have a counter depth refrigerator. You know what I'm talking about? There's counter depth. I'd never seen this ever before in a home before. For some reason, this home must have been a feature of that time of building. But it was a counter depth refrigerator setup where your refrigerator had to be a lot shorter or not nearly as deep as it normally would be. And so a counter depth refrigerator is several inches shallower, which means you have a lot less space in your refrigerator than you normally would. Otherwise, it sticks way out. So we had to buy a brand new refrigerator when we moved in. And wouldn't you know, in this wonderful refrigerator that was a fraction of the size of a normal refrigerator, the ice maker lasted just long enough to get past its warranty. So literally after a year, the ice maker is dead. And if you know anything about ice makers, they take up a huge chunk of space within your refrigerator. So now I have this huge ice maker within the refrigerator that is doing absolutely nothing except taking up a lot of space in a refrigerator that's already smaller than a normal refrigerator. I wanted to pull that thing out and throw it away. It was absolutely useless, and it was taking up space that could have been used for something else. I bet most of you can relate to this. And maybe it's not your refrigerator. It might be your garage, where you have a lot of objects accumulated that actually are useless to you, but they continue to take up space in your garage. Maybe it's in your closet. That's another spot that often has tons of objects that are absolutely useless, and yet they take up a whole lot of space. And all of us often feel the same way, that once we finally take the time to go through those things and remove the useless things from those spaces and get rid of them, we feel so much better because now there's space for something that's useful. You have to excuse my voice. Some of the medication I'm on causes dry mouth, which is not convenient for a pastor. Today we're going to examine a church which appears to be in the same spot as some of those objects in our garage or in our closet. They're useless. In fact, that's what Jesus is going to say about them. Laodicea was one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest, of the seven cities in this region that we've been talking about. They were known for their fine clothing, the wool that they produced in the clothing, and they loved to demonstrate that with the wealth and how they dressed there. That was very important to them. They are also known for a unique medicinal eye ointment that was made by the minerals that happened to be mined in that particular region, and it helped with some of the ailments that they struggled with. They had all these positive things going for them. But one thing that Laodicea struggled with was their water supply. They had a river that came through there, but it dried up every summer. And as a result, they had to pipe in water through aqueducts from long distances away. And one of the places they could do that was Hierapolis, that had hot springs that were kind of known for medicinal properties, and people found them very useful to get into these hot springs. Or Colossae, which was further away, had cold springs, and those were known as the best source of water in the region. Very refreshing for someone to drink from. Laodicea didn't have those benefits. So what we're going to look at today is the exact structure for how Jesus addresses this church in these circumstances. And here's what I want you to see today. You can write this down if you're a note taker. Here's the structure of this. We're going to see the problem with and the warning for this church. Jesus is going to share the problem with this church and the warning that he has for this church. The second thing we're going to look at is the cause of and the correction for their problem. Jesus is going to share with them, this is what's causing your problem, and here's how you can correct it. And lastly, Jesus is going to give them a promise should they course correct. He's going to make a promise to them if they will turn from their issues to him. He has a promise that's awaiting them. So let's jump in. The first thing we're going to see is the problem with the church. What's the problem? We're going to skip the first verse because we'll come to it at the end, where Jesus addresses who he's speaking to them and gives them a character trait of himself, which relates to the promise he's going to give them. And we're going to talk about that last. But the first thing we're going to see in verse 15 and 16 is the problem. Jesus says this, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth." So here's the problem. Most people, or a lot of people, will say, well, maybe they're talking about their spiritual temperature, and they're hot, they'd be on fire for Jesus, and if they're cold, they'd be totally against him. But why would Jesus be saying, "I wish you were either cold or hot"? Like, Jesus would only be saying that he would want them to be hot. He wouldn't want them to be cold. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is talking about their usefulness. You see, he's using this idea of water, and when the water would be piped in from either of these regions, this was a problem in Laodicea. If you piped in water from Hierapolis, where it came from the hot springs, guess what it was by the time it got to Laodicea? It was lukewarm. And it was filled with these minerals in these hot springs. So lukewarm water filled with minerals tastes really nasty. And you would want to spit it out of your mouth. If you went to Colossae and had cold water there, by the time it would get to Laodicea, it would be warm as well. What Jesus is saying to them is, I wish you were either hot, because that's useful, or you were cold, because that is useful, but you're neither one of those. You're useless in the state that you're in. That was their problem. What they were doing and how they saw things made them a useless church in Jesus' hands. See, that was the problem with the water. It had traveled so far from the source that it had lost the character of the source, and it was no longer useful. Instead, it had the character of its environment. So what does it look like to be useless to God? Peter addresses this when he's talking to the people in 2 Peter. He says this in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. Read this along with me. He says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Look what he says here. "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being" what? "Useless or unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." How we manifest our faith, how we grow in our faith, how our faith works itself out in our character and in our lives makes us useful or not. If it never works itself out, we become useless. We're of very little use in God's hands when we don't do anything to let our faith change and transform who we are. And that's what had happened to this church in Corinth. In Laodicea. We see this in Corinthians as well. Follow with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Another common spot you see this idea is Paul is talking to the church in Corinth and he's saying to them, "According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it." Here's the picture Paul's given. Is Paul came to Corinth with the gospel. He laid the foundation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus, is the foundation. And he's going to say, there's no other foundation you can lay. But now you build on that. You build a life on it, like the man who built his house on the rock. You build on that. You live a life that builds on that foundation. And that's what he's saying. He says, but each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Meaning, there's no other way to be saved or be part of God's family other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say this. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw. Notice the different types of substances. Each one's work will become obvious. For the day, he's talking about the judgment day of believers, the judgment seat of Christ, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss. But he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is the example of a useful and a useless Christian. Both have the same foundation. There's no other foundation you can have. But one person chooses to build with wood, hay, and straw. They choose to pursue all the things in life that have temporal value and will be fine for this season, but when they're tested, they'll last not at all. And others build with gold, silver, and precious jewels, things that are only refined when they're tested in fire. And this is what Jesus is describing this church to be. They'd had that foundation, but their life was such that they were living for temporal, useless things. And as a result, they were useless in his hands. They were a church that was accomplishing nothing of what Jesus had called them to accomplish as their Savior. Let me ask you something. Are you useful to Jesus? Are you useful to his church? Here's a question I think it's always great to ask. If everyone in the church served like you did or gave like you did, what kind of church would you have? Would it be incredibly useful or would it be useless? That's the problem with this church is they were useless. Their focus was on everything except what was vital and important to Jesus. Jesus was just kind of their scapegoat to live the life that they really wanted to live, to pursue the temporal things that they thought were important. So Jesus gives them a warning. He says in verse 16, I wish that you were cold or hot. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. I looked up that word in the Greek, and in the Greek it means to vomit. Honestly, in all the commentaries I read, almost none sought to interpret what that means. In fact, I don't even think I can think of one that did. I have some ideas on it, but I'm just going to leave it at this. I'm thinking it's not a good spot to be. If you think that's something you want to attain to, you know, go ahead. But being vomited out of Jesus' mouth, I'm just going to leave it as it is and say that's not a positive spot that you want said about you or your church. And we'll move on from that. So what's the cause of it? What causes this kind of church? 17, 19, and 20, we're going to see in these verses as Jesus goes on. He says, for you say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Down in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Keep that in mind. Jesus has these harsh, firm, only negative words for this church. And yet he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Don't confuse Jesus' sharp words with you with a lack of love. See, we mix that up in our culture. In our day, we think we got to be nice and excuse everything, and that's the only way you can express love, this soft kind of love that never addresses anything and is always overly gentle and never corrects firmly. That is not how Jesus demonstrates love in this sense. And it's because of the seriousness of this problem. And he tells them, I love you. I discipline and rebuke them. But he says, so be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. What causes this? The cause of this is a lack of zeal. It's a lack of zeal for what matters to Jesus. And Jesus says, be zealous. Be zealous for what matters. He says, you're trying to tell me about all the great things you possess in this world. You're rich and you're clothed and you have all this stuff going on. And you think that makes value, and it doesn't to Jesus. You're zealous for all the stuff that this world offers, but you have no zeal for the things that matter to Jesus. This word for zeal often is translated jealous. It's this desire for something. And what Jesus is saying is you have all this desire for the stuff of this world, and you think that's made you great, but that's not what's useful to me. None of those things are useful to me. What's useful to me is when you have a zeal for me, for fellowship with me, that will lead you to pursue the things that are truly important in my kingdom. This is true for us as well, both things. If you've lost your usefulness to Jesus, the first step is not to sign up to do everything you can for Jesus. That's not the issue. The issue is your zeal. See, you can sign up to do a whole lot of things and be real bitter about it because you wish you were out there getting all the stuff that people in the world were getting. What first has to happen is a heart change in how you feel about Jesus, how you pursue him, how you are jealous for him and for the things that he sees are important in your life. You see, we're busy all the time. Most of us don't lack busyness anywhere in our lives. We have zeal. That's not the problem. Our problem is our zeal is for everything but the church. We're so busy in our lives because we're so zealous for the things that the world offers us. We want the accolades and the rewards and the popularity and the pats on the back and the riches that the world offers, and which is why we're running all over the place. It's why we leave church zealously early to pursue the things we're zealous for. We come late because of the things we're zealous for, and we barely can squeeze in the things that are important to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, this is an issue of zeal. You're jealous, you're zealous for the wrong things, and it has rendered you useless to me. And this is what Jesus is going to spit out of his mouth, he says. Not my words, his words. He moves on to say, how do you fix this problem? Like, how do you correct this disease of zeal for the world? And he shows us in verses 18 and 19. Look at what he says. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus calls us to a zeal that desires what Jesus has to offer. And what he has to offer is gold refined, he says, white clothes that will truly clothe you and give you an identity that's really of value, not the clothing of this world that makes you look good in the eyes of the world, but a clothing that makes you look good in the eyes of the Lord. And finally, an ointment that will allow you to see, have a proper perspective on life. So what do these things mean? This gold refined in fire is essentially a faith that is tested in suffering. That's what gold refined in fire is. It's a faith that's tested in suffering. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 6 or 6 through 7. He says, you rejoice in this, which he's talking about their salvation, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold refined in fire is faith that is tested in suffering. See, if we're honest, most of us live our lives in the aggressive pursuit of comfort. And in many ways, this will minimize the amount of difficulty that you'll face in your life. Just as avoiding a gym will minimize the amount of soreness you'll experience in your muscles. But it'll also leave you really unhealthy physically. We've adopted a mindset in America that comfort is the ultimate goal. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And happiness to us is comfort and ease and all the pleasures that we have. See, when you exercise, it will stretch you. It'll cause you to be sore. It'll cause you some pain at times. And the same is true with faith. A faith that is truly exercised will result in difficult times and trials and struggles that will refine it more and more, because that's what God desires for you more than anything else. You show me a Christian who has a charmed life that never experiences anything difficult, and I'll show you a Christian who has a very shallow faith. You show me a Christian who's been effective in serving God and has never experienced difficulties, and I'll show you 100 who have been effective for God, who have suffered through incredibly difficult scenarios. You cannot have one without the other. The gold of Jesus' kingdom only comes through trial and difficulty. The second thing you see in here is the white clothes. And the white clothes here represent righteous works done in faith. It's the righteousness we live because of the righteousness that he gives. Sometimes white clothes represent a righteousness that's given by Christ in the imputed righteousness on it, but other times that righteous or those white clothes represent the righteous deeds that a person does because of that righteousness that he gives to us. And in this case, it's talking about the deeds that these Christians have done. They've acted in faith, they've lived in a certain way that has clothed them in white. In fact, we see this in Revelation 19:8 as well, is a similar passage. It says here, she was given, speaking of the church, fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. It's the righteousness of action, of how we live because of the faith that we have. You know, I could contrast for you a little story I wrote, two types of Christians. And these are fictitious people. I've hidden their names to protect the guilty. I just made this up. But I think it's an important contrast for you to see the difference between how we can live. So we're going to contrast two Christians. The first is Comfortable Chris. He is all about comfort. I mean, don't get me wrong. He's always at church, but don't jeopardize his comfort. Serve on a team? Nah. It might mean he might miss part of the service. Worse yet, someone might sit in his seat. Plus, what if a great opportunity comes up on the weekend and he's scheduled to serve? I mean, he's been in a group for years. He's studied the book of Ephesians longer than it took Paul to actually write it. However, don't ask him to be part of a new group in order to invite others. He's been with his group forever and is quite comfortable. Let new people start their own group. They'll figure it out themselves. That's Comfortable Chris. In contrast, let me introduce you to Bold Bill and Righteous Rita. They retired from their careers years ago, but that simply freed them to give of themselves even more. Instead of remaining comfortable with the people they already know, they regularly invest in new couples and even launched a whole marriage ministry. Bold Bill can frequently be found encouraging men and having difficult conversations about what it takes to be a godly husband and man. He could be golfing or going on cruises with beautiful Righteous Rita, but he chooses to make these eternal investments in men and marriages. Now, don't think for a minute that while Bold Bill is busy with men, that Righteous Rita is eating bonbons and having her nails done. Now, she invests her time and talent serving an organization that helps people facing tragic loss through natural disasters. She has faced some incredible challenges doing this work. She has been up early and home late, despite not receiving a single paycheck. But she, like Bill, has amazing God stories to tell. They have walked with people through just about every difficult and painful situation you could imagine. It's cost them energy, sleep, and comfort. But they wouldn't want it any other way. They understand who Jesus is and what he did for them better than most. And the fellowship they experience with him is their greatest treasure. See, the last thing that Jesus talks about us in this passage is ointment for the eyes. That's spiritual perspective. It's something that allows you to see what you normally couldn't see. It's a viewpoint that's not blinded by the ways, pleasures, popularity, power, and perspective of this world. If you've never thought about that perspective, if you've never thought about the fact that God's goal in life is not to make you comfortable, safe, and happy. Worse yet, if you think the reason you've prospered and are successful and enjoy such an earthly blessed life is because you've done something to deserve God's favor, then you need this ointment. Your perspective has been so blinded by this world that you fail to see the perspective that God wants you to have through the gospel. Have you ever wondered why the richest, most powerful, most beautiful, and most well-known human to ever live, which is Jesus, chose not to live like nearly every popular, wealthy, rich, powerful person who's ever walked on this earth? If that's never crossed your mind, then you need that ointment for your eyes, for your perspective. You need to realize that how God sees the world is very different from how we see it. Church, the man who penned these very words to us in this book is sentenced to a cave on a deserted island, and he's wearing the only possessions that he has in life. And what does he choose to do with his time? He chooses to write a letter to serve churches, to care for others, rather than complaining about the situation that he has found himself in. And guess what? Every single one of his companions, their lives ended much the same way. Do you know why that is? Because they had purchased this gold that Jesus is talking about. They possessed a wealth that nothing in this world could take from them. They had a clothing. They were clothed with a life that they were living that was so impactful and so valuable because of what Jesus had done in their lives that you could strip them of every bit of clothing they had and in no way would it affect their dignity before the Lord. And their eyes had been lathered with this ointment, such that they actually got it when Jesus said, those who want to be rich must serve. Those who want to rule must be slave to all. Those who want to be first must be last in this world. And those who you think are last in this world, they will be first in his kingdom. They had that perspective. See, we're a church that's simply about Jesus. And that's a wonderful mission statement. It perfectly captures what the Bible is all about, right? The Bible is this in a nutshell. People are wicked sinners. Jesus came to save those wicked sinners. And Jesus continues to make those wicked sinners more like him. Simply about Jesus. The problem is, we keep adding things on to the mission statement. It's simply about Jesus and the lifestyle that I deserve to live. We're simply about Jesus and the way I expect to be treated by others. We're simply about Jesus and the people who look like me, think like me, vote like me, live like me, are educated like me, and are successful like me. We're either simply about Jesus or we're not. And Jesus was very clear about how he called us to live for us, for him. He called us to take up our cross and follow him. And in fact, that's how he ends this with him, is that if we want to be with him, if we want to follow him, have that intimate fellowship with him, we must step towards him. He says this in the last two verses, as we ask, why would I ever want to adopt this mindset, Chad? It sounds really costly. And in the truth is, it's the greatest bargain you've ever received. You get to give away a temporal life that will never last for an eternal one that can never be taken away. You get to give away the temporary treasures of this world that seem really shiny and bright in your eyes right now, but will pale in comparison to the smallest treasure that Jesus has to offer you. Jesus says this at the end of this passage. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus offers you intimate fellowship right now. It's what most of us are seeking in the busyness of our worldly activities. We want connection with others. We want recognition. We want popularity. We want significance. We want power, acceptance. The problem is twofold, is we rarely get it. It's the reason why most of us run around totally exhausted, still trying to get it, because we can't get it. And if you happen to be in that small tier of the elite that maybe do achieve that in the world temporarily, you will have it for but a moment. You will spend the first half of your life chasing it with all your energy, only to watch it slowly slip through your hands the last half of your life, ultimately leaving you in death. And the sad thing is, only a small elite group will ever seem to achieve that in this world. But Jesus offers this intimate fellowship to anyone who will receive it. In fact, look at what he says. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Notice he's not saying, hey, Chad, come and knock on my door. Because if I go and knock on his door, I have to go, is he going to answer? What if he doesn't answer? What if he doesn't want to hang out with me? But that's not the picture he gives. He says he's knocking on your door. The only thing keeping you from that fellowship is you opening the door. It's not a question of whether Jesus will answer when you knock on his door. The question is, will you open yourself up to the fellowship that he wants you to have? A costly fellowship in this world, but an infinitely beautiful one for all of eternity. Because the fellowship you'll have with him through difficulty now will result in the reign and power you'll enjoy with him for all eternity. Jesus offers this better way. But he says, first, you must deny yourself. So how do we know this is true? How do we know this is going to happen? Well, this is how we close this. This is how we see what Jesus did. And if you look at how he opens this letter, every time Jesus starts a letter to these churches, he begins with a trait of himself that's the foundation for the promise that he makes. And Jesus said this. He said, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. That's how he describes himself. He's the one that made the creator of all things, and he's the faithful and true witness. A witness is someone who stands in a court of law and testifies to something that they've seen or experienced that it's true. He knows that something is true. Jesus created it, and he testifies to it. It reminds me of a doctor, Dr. August Beer. He was a German that developed Novocaine. He developed the first local anesthetic, Novocaine. And it was, up at that point, they always used a general anesthetic. This was something you could put this in a local spot and do a surgery and a person could survive it. But no one wanted to try it. No one dared be awake and have someone operate on them. So Dr. August said, I'm going to prove that this stuff works. I developed it. I know it works. So he performed an appendectomy on himself using the Novocaine and removed his appendix successfully. And suddenly every doctor was willing to use that medicine. Why? Because he was the developer of it and he was the faithful witness that it's true and would accomplish what he said it would accomplish. And that's Jesus for you and me. He says, you want this fellowship? You want to enter into it? I can show you that it's true. This is how you do it. You give away these things in this world and you acquire the riches of my world. Yes, it's going to cost you infinitely, but I've already done it. Jesus did that. He conquered for us. He conquered by using his power to heal the sick and the poor, not to network with the rich and the famous. He set aside his beauty to spend time with ugly sinners and those rejected by the popular and acceptable. He laid down the comforts and pleasures of heaven to experience the hungers and pains of this world. And then he traded a sinless, perfect life for the death of the most heinous and wretched criminal. He chose this life to be useful to his Father, to be useful as the Savior of the world. If he would have indulged himself, he would have left us in our sin. Instead, he sacrificed his life so that you and I could have fellowship with him. Is it too much for him, after sacrificing his life, to ask you and I to live our lives for him? Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. God created you in Jesus Christ for good works. He created you to be useful in his church and his kingdom. When you arrange your life in such a way that making disciples and using your gifts to serve your church and your community are your top priority, you arrange your life to be useful to God, to be useful for eternal things that will last far longer than you will ever last. He will fellowship with you now, and you will reign with him forever when he returns. Nothing in this world could ever compare to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Lord Jesus, thank you that you speak truth, even when it's hard for us to hear. Lord, we are a broken people. And left to ourselves, we will leverage everything we can to build a life here on this earth. A life that will be gone like a vapor in a moment. And we will miss the infinite glories and joys and beauties of what eternal life has for us. So Lord, you came down. You took on human flesh. And you not just made a way for us by living that perfect life, you also demonstrated it for us. You showed us the path towards it. You who were the richest man who ever walked the earth, you who were the most beautiful man, the most powerful man, every explicative we could use describes you, and yet you set those things aside to show us that that is not the means to entrance into your kingdom. It is the poor in spirit who will have the kingdom. It is the meek who will inherit the earth. You made it possible for every person, every tribe, every nation, every background, every socioeconomic class. It doesn't matter. Our status and our background are not the obstacles to letting us into your kingdom. It is our prideful heart. So Lord, call us again. Knock on the door. I pray you will knock on the door of every person present here today. They will hear your voice and they will open that door. And by opening it, they will allow their lives to revolve around your purpose for us. Lord, we can be useful to you. Think about that. We can be useful to the God of this universe when we welcome you in. So Lord, speak to us. Call us now for your name's sake. And for our life's sake, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. As our worship team does this last song, we'll have our prayer team up here on each side. Just want to encourage you, if God is speaking to your heart this morning, if he is knocking at your door, if there's somewhere where he is calling you into a deeper fellowship with him, we would love to pray with you. This team would love to pray with you. So use this time to not just worship him, but to pray and call out with him and allow others to pray over you as well as we continue to worship.